The life of the Lord Jesus Christ is wrapped up in four gospel accounts: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. More familiar to us is probably the account in Luke's gospel, who gives us the most detailed of all four accounts. Sometimes, due to our spiritual short-sightedness, we overlook one of the most important accounts of the incarnation, or the coming of Christ in the flesh. I want to invite your attention to that account this morning in the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. John's Gospel is the most unusual of the four. It has often been called the Eagle Gospel because it soars beyond Matthew, Mark, and Luke and takes us immediately out of the realm of time and into the realm of eternity, away from the things of earth and into the presence of the things of heaven. John chapter 1, verse 1, after a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we beseech thy blessings upon us in these moments of worship. We would ask that we would forget for the moment those precious treasures that we have received, those memories of days gone by of sweet and good things that have been ours to enjoy. And may all of our affections and all of our attentions be centered upon Christ. May we not leave him in Bethlehem's manger, but may we follow him across the road of sacrifice to the city of Jerusalem, where we see him on a cross, and through the empty and open tomb, where we see him seated upon a throne. And should there be those, Heavenly Father, in this audience this morning, on this Christmas day, if they do not know our Savior, dear God, we pray that they might come to know him. Give us the words that we ought to speak. And may the Holy Spirit capture our hearts, arrest our minds, and bring us to the place where we might see Christ and Christ alone in these moments of worship, as this is our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And move down the page to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. Here, boys and girls, young people, adults, here is the true meaning of Christmas. And the Word was made flesh. God became man. The mighty Creator became the lowly creature. There wasn't any room for him in a world that he, by his own hand and through his own magnificent Word, created from nothing. The world shoved him out, much as it does in the 20th century. But aren't you glad this morning that you have found room for Jesus in your heart? Aren't you glad this morning that you have found room for Christ in your life? What a miserable wretch you would be without him today. This is Christmas. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 14 is our English equivalent of the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S, which simply means the expression of the very essence of God. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God, and the Logos was made flesh. Our English word sermon comes from the Latin word sermo, S-E-R-M-O. We could easily read, without any injustice to the scripture, in the beginning was the sermo, and the sermo was with God, and the sermo was God, and the sermo became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the true meaning of this day that we have set apart on the Christian calendar to commemorate the birth of Jesus. I don't know whether or not Jesus was born on the 25th of December. I rather doubt it. But I'm glad that we do have incorporated in our Christian calendar one day of the year that we commemorate the Incarnation. The choir sang a while ago, "Heaven came down." You know, we as Christians often, when we think about heaven and someone asks us, where in the Bible can we read a description of heaven? We more often than not turn to the book of the Revelation, do we not? Chapters 21 and 22, when we read about streets of gold and gates of pearl and walls of jasper and a light that's given by the Lamb of God who becomes the light of that celestial city. We are right in doing so. But oftentimes we miss a better understanding of heaven's coming down by passing over the four gospel accounts. For here, the gospel writers capture for us, in actuality, the time, the setting, the scene, and the circumstances when a little bit of heaven really came down to earth. The gospel writers know, or knew, and we know, that heaven is not so much in furnishings as it is in feelings. And that heaven is not so much in royalty as it is in the relationships. Nature was in harmony with nature. In the night of Bethlehem, heaven was in harmony with earth. On the night of the birth of Jesus, and we are going by the help of the Holy Spirit to see in Bethlehem, if you please, heaven come down into a stable. And we are going to see what has happened as a result of Bethlehem's manger when heaven came down. Note with me, first of all, since heaven came down, we have a better understanding of God. Who is God? What is God like? This is a question that has been pondered through the ages. It has bothered wise men. It has disturbed the thinking of lowly men. Men from all walks of life, out of every age, have pondered the answer to the question, what is God like? I hasten to tell you that until Bethlehem's manger, we did not know what God is truly like. We could only speculate the answer to the question. Oh, I know that we can go back to Genesis 1:1 and we can read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." But let's be honest, that doesn't tell us too much of what God is like. We hear the voice of the Creator, but we do not behold His beauty. We do not behold the countenance of His loveliness, of His warmth and love and understanding and compassion for a lost world in Genesis 1:1. And throughout the Old Testament, the old dispensation, the old covenant, the old economy, God comes on the scene as the judge of the universe. We hear His voice from Mount Sinai, "Thou shalt not." And that's about all we know of Him until the night of Bethlehem when heaven came down. And since Bethlehem's manger, and since the revealed word, we have more than a glimpse of God. We have a full revelation Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in various manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, after that he had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ. If I may put it in our present day vernacular, Jesus Christ is the spitting image of the Father. And I must be reverent when I say Jesus is a chip off the old block. Whatever God is, whoever God is, however long God shall live, whatever God shall be like, he has revealed in the person of his Son. The prophecy said, unto us a child is born. That was Bethlehem's manger. That was Jesus coming into the flesh. That same prophet tells us, unto us a son is given. Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the eternal Word, did not begin in Bethlehem's manger. He only took upon himself the form of our flesh and became man and became one of us that we might become one of them. And since the days of Bethlehem's manger almost 2,000 years ago, nobody has to ask the question, what is God like? For we see the full glory of God in the face of his Son. Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. I don't like that word lost, because it spells to me an eternal damnation of every man outside Christ. But if our gospel, if our revelation be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Take Christ out of the picture, and we never know what God is truly like. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. In Trafalgar Square in London, England, there is a statue of Lord Nelson, the great English statesman. It is a masterpiece of art. The only problem is that it was elevated so high that its elevation almost precluded any revelation at all. People would come from all over the world, and as they looked up to see what Lord Nelson was like, they could not behold the features of his face because the elevation was too much. The statue was too high. One day, a very ingenious man thought, why doesn't someone make a replica of the statue of Lord Nelson and put the replica on eye level where all men passing in Trafalgar Square can see what Lord Nelson was really like? And this man set out to do that. And he did. And he made an exact replica of the statue that was so high that men could not behold the features of Lord Nelson, and put it on a stand and placed it in the square on eye level so that everybody who goes by can know what kind of man Lord Nelson really was. Do you realize this morning that that is precisely what Jesus Christ did for God almost 2,000 years ago? Jesus Christ brought God the Father down to eye level that we might look face to face upon God, that we might see him in all of his beauty, in all of his majestic glory, that we might behold his tears of compassion, tears just like we shed, When Jesus stood by the grave of Lazarus, the Bible says Jesus wept. And he did. And he cried tears just like you and I cry in the hour of sorrow. And so Paul can write in the book of Hebrews, we have not an high priest who is not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. If anyone ever asks you, what is God like? You point them to Jesus. And they can see for themselves that since heaven came down in Bethlehem's manger, we have a far better understanding of God. And not only that, since heaven came down, we have a new perspective of life. What does life mean anyhow? Until Bethlehem's manger, we did not know the true value and the true perspective and the true meaning of life. Now, since heaven came down in Bethlehem's manger, we do know what life is all about. I'll be first to admit that oftentimes we lose the perspective with our selfish motives. In our moments of greed and lust, we lose the true perspective of life and what it's all about. But then we can come back to Bethlehem's manger. And the Christ who was produced there as the seed of the woman and the Son of God. And we can see for ourselves again the true perspective of life. The true values, the significant meaning of life. For Jesus brought to us a new slant on life when he was born in Bethlehem's manger. And the words that Jesus uttered in his lifetime. The words that Jesus spoke have changed the course of history. I ask you this morning, where would you be had it not been for Bethlehem's manger? How warped would your thinking be? How much out of perspective would your values of life be if Jesus had never come? What if there had been no Sermon on the Mount? What if there had been no great discourses like Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and the interview with the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and the words that he uttered from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm glad that since Bethlehem, since heaven came down in a little bundle of joy in human form, that we have a new perspective of life. And the words of Jesus help us to see life from a different viewpoint. Words like these. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. A selfish world we live in. But what kind of selfishness would there be if Jesus had not emptied himself and manifest in essence the meaning of the word unselfishness? Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. We didn't have words like that until heaven came down. Or words from the mouth of Jesus who said, if one compels you to go a mile with him, go with him too. How many people would have ever gone the second mile if Jesus had not instructed us to go? Sometimes, dearly beloved, the first mile is hard to make. But we are living by the orders and by the instructions of one who said, after you've gone the first mile, go the second. You know why many Christians never come to the real joy of serving Christ? They are 1 mile Christians. They've never been the second mile. Those words would have no meaning if heaven had not come down in Bethlehem's manger. Or words like these Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these my little ones, you've done it unto me. Jesus was conversing with his disciples. And Jesus said, one day the Son of Man is going to return. And he's going to say to the righteous, enter ye in at the gate. Enter ye into the joys of heaven prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you came to see me. When I was destitute and hopeless, you gave me a helping hand. And immediately the disciples said, but Master, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we ever see you without clothes and put clothes on you? When did we ever see you in prison and come to visit you? And Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it to these my little ones, you've done it to me. Let me tell you this morning that when you help a needy person, you are helping Jesus. When you shed some joy and the rays of sunshine and hope and comfort and words of encouragement to a downtrodden soul, you're doing that to Jesus. On the other hand, Jesus said, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And some said, but Lord, why should this be? Jesus said, inasmuch as you have not done it unto one of these little ones, you've not done it unto me. Don't misunderstand me. Don't think that I'm saying for a moment that as long as you do good, you're going to make it to heaven. I didn't say that. I said, when you do good, you are doing good to Jesus. And when you don't do good, you're failing to do good to Jesus. Inasmuch as you've done it unto these, you've done it unto me. Or what about the words of Jesus? Oh, and I think this is a lesson that we need to learn this morning. Someone came to Jesus and said, Master, my brother and I are having a quarrel. And we need someone to step in and say to us, this belongs to you and this is yours and this bank account is yours and this bond is yours and these stocks are yours and these farms are yours. And Jesus said, wait just a moment. When are you going to learn? Read it in Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. We talk about so-and-so, we say he's a successful man. He has 5 zeros behind his salary figure. He lives in a nice home. He drives a nice car. He has a full and abundant life. Jesus didn't measure it that way. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. A man's life is not measured by the abundance of the things that he possesses. Life is really measured in our relationship to God. Some of the poorest people I know are the richest. You want to get close to heaven, you ought to go where people are depending upon God every day for every mouthful that they eat. If you want to really get close to somebody that's close to God, go sometimes to the hospital bed where people are suffering, where there's poverty and deprivation and sickness, and hear some of these people pray and listen to them talk. Why, you'd think they owned a deed to the world. Correction. They do own a deed to the world. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You remember Jesus said in that same chapter of Luke, Life is more than meat, and the body is more than clothes. Again, we think that life is in what we eat and in the satisfaction of our physical appetites and what we put on. Jesus said, "How many of you, giving thought to these things, can add one inch to your stature?" Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. These are the words that have changed the course of human history since heaven came down into Bethlehem's manger. And this summarizes all of it. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Mister, listen to me this morning. Your job, your business, your car, your home, your bank account, your check account, checking account, your savings account, these are good. But they are not the most important things in your life. And if you could sit down today at your desk and write out a check that would make the Rockefellers blush, or make the wealth of the world envious of what you have, could I carry it a bit farther? If you could sit down this morning and write out a check that would represent Fort Knox and all of the banks and all of the storehouses of the world, if you could put your name on a deed to the materialistic world in which we live and say, "This is mine," and die and go to hell, you are the loser. Amen. I didn't say so. Amen. Jesus said if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul, he has no profit. What is most important in your life, mister? One thing. Your relationship to God. Since heaven came down, you know what life is all about. Since heaven came down, you have provided for you the only way of salvation. Since heaven came down, the only way of approach to God has been made clear. Almost everybody wants to go to heaven. Did you ever talk to anybody who told you that they really didn't want to go to heaven? I've talked to some people and they've come back with an answer like this: "But now, preacher, this is my business, this is my life, let me take care of it," and on and on and on. But I've never talked to one soul who said, "Mister, I don't want to go to heaven." Some of you here this morning, you've never made a commitment of your life to Jesus. You've never opened the door of your heart and let Jesus come in. You've never been born again. You've never trusted the Savior. You want to go to heaven, mister. But I must warn you that you will never get into heaven until a little bit of heaven gets into you. There is but one way. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Oh, you say, "But preacher, you're talking like that on Christmas Day." But I've got all of 1967. You don't have any of it yet. You don't even have the ending of 1966. Or you say, "But I've just come from the doctor, and I'm well, and I'm strong, and I know that I've got plenty of time." Wait just a moment. There's but one heartbeat between you and all eternity. That's all. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. "My spirit," says God, "shall not always strive with man." Now is the day of salvation. Behold, today is the acceptable day. If you hear his voice, harden not your heart. For one day he will call, but you can't answer. There is a time I know not when, a place I know not where, that marks the destiny of men to heaven or despair. There is a line by man unseen that crosses every path that makes the difference between God's mercy and God's wrath. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We hear the angels saying, we've heard it all this month. We've read it in the Bible. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Oh, my friend, may I remind you with all of the frankness that I have in my soul today that Jesus may be born in Bethlehem 1,000 times. But Christmas doesn't mean anything to you until he has been born in your heart. And you'll never get to heaven until Jesus is born in your life. We go to Bethlehem's manger, we admire the beauty of the baby, and we ought to. But don't leave Jesus in the cradle. It was on the cross that he made the sacrifice for your sins. 'Twas on the cross he cried, "It is finished." Was on the cross he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." 'Twas on the cross he shed his life's blood for your salvation. Mister, you may go again and again the 70, 80, 90, or even 100 years of your life to Bethlehem's manger, and you may with all that's within you adore and honor and worship the baby Jesus. But you'll never be saved until you come by Calvary's cross. Don't leave Jesus in the cradle. Go with him to the cross. For the way of the cross leads home. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. You'll never find Christmas under a tree until you've found Christmas in your heart. Somebody said, "Preacher, what is the true meaning of Christmas?" In a word, here it is. The true meaning of Christmas is that God gave himself to us. The true challenge of Christmas is that we give ourselves to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, on this Christmas day, help us to trace the life of the Lord Jesus from Bethlehem's manger to Calvary's cross, and help us to see outside the city walls of Jerusalem the form of the one who once occupied the cradle, now on the cross, dying for sinners, just like ourselves. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that thou wouldst indict the hearts of those who may be here without the Savior. They've come to honor the baby Jesus. They've come to worship him in a cradle. May they turn their eyes upon the cross and see the Son of God dying for them. May they come to this altar this morning. May they open the door of their heart. May they accept not only the baby of Bethlehem, but may they accept the Christ of the cross. May they open the door of their heart and let Jesus, the resurrected Savior, walk in. May the Star of Bethlehem guide us to Mount Calvary, the empty tomb, the resurrected life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.